All right, Romans chapter 12, if you found your place there, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll read through it, and let's go through this. It says, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon this morning. We're going to be talking briefly about the gifts, but really the purpose for the gifts. And with the gifts, there comes an equality. There is a term in the Bible called Nicolaitanism, as you would find in Revelation. And Nicolaitanism is a heresy that has been around for a very long time. And it creates a hierarchy of wherein churches place the emphasis mainly upon a hierarchy, as though one person is closer to God than others. But the Bible teaches us about the priesthood of all believers, understanding that when you become a Christian, you are a priest before God. You have direct access to the very throne room of God when you go to God in prayer. And so I'm going to be talking about that this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for this morning. Lord, despite the some of the mistakes, Father, I ask for your help. And God, would you guide my lips? I pray for accuracy that, Lord, this morning you would be honored and glorified. Lord, how we need your help. We need your strength. Father, I pray that you, everything I say and all that's said and done, it would honor you. And Father, that we would see our responsibility to you through the local church, and God, that we would be found faithful. God, I love you and I thank you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. As we think upon these truths this morning, back in the first century, the Apostle John and Peter himself would even deal with a deviant doctrine that threw confusion into many church members' hearts and minds about their responsibility to the local church. There's a doctrine, been around again, as I said, since the first century, a doctrine called Nicolaitanism, and I want to discuss that for you, give you a little bit of background on what that means. Several different sources here. One is Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, in his compounded books of essential works, and the other one, David Cloud, in his Way of Life Encyclopedia. David Cloud mentions Nicolaitanism was developed into a doctrine, and Balaamism was rampant. Nicolaitan means to conquer the people and refers to the rise of the unbiblical hierarchical doctrine of church government. By the days of Constantine in the 4th century, the Bishop of Rome was exalted together with his cohorts, and Nicolaitanism was well on its way to producing the papacy, or the pope. The church, another gentleman, Schaeffer, says, the church was jealous both for apostolic authority and for the brotherhood of the saints, which brotherhood has been so sadly divided and so despoiled by Nicolaitanism, the division between laity, the common person, and clergy, and the subverting of the laity by the clergy. The epistle to the Ephesians reflects nothing of Nicolaitanism, though the ministry gifts are recorded, Ephesians 4:11, end quotes. And so what it is the clergy created a system of hierarchy, and you would have denominational headquarters telling churches what to do, and you have all of this going on upwards, and this is not found in the scriptures. You do not find these denominational headquarters. You find the local church being self, being autonomous, running itself by the very words of God. And you find that some person says, I'm closer to God than you are, and so you need to pray to me, and I'll pray to God for you. Well, that is a foreign concept to the Word of God. You did have the priests and you have the Pharisees of that time. You would take the Jewish Pharisees and they would take those priests and the Pharisees of people coming to them and giving them money and other sorts of things to somehow connect with God. And And the Bible does not talk about that. It even does talk about in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ would rebuke the Pharisees because it says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. The Pharisees would say, I want you to do this. If you're a good believer in God, you will follow these particular steps that I'm giving to you. And yet it says, but they themselves will not move one of their fingers. The division is wholly in error and foreign to the scriptural New Testament church. The doctrinal heresy has created really a mindset in the hearts of many Christians today that church is to be fully the function or largely the function of the ministers, the clergy, the reverends, whatever you want to call them. It is the responsibility of the clergy to run the church. Now understand this, the church is comprised of a whole bunch of people as we find here in the scriptures as we have many members in one body. All the members of that local church comprise that physical body, comprising what the church is. A church cannot be united if we begin to have the thinking driving back to Nicolaitanism that I'm going to leave it for the minister. He can do the work. That's his job. God isn't saying that's his job. God's saying, I've given you gifts and I want you to use them through the institution of the local New Testament assembly. And so it really does create a lackadaisical attitude, and it can be exhibited by many believers. And that thinking is foreign to the scriptures. The biblical principle that we really see in scripture that is so very clear is the priesthood of the believer. And what this necessitates is a participation on every believer's behalf, those who join themselves with that local church. Every believer has a calling. They have spiritual gifts. They've been endowed with these spiritual gifts from God at the very moment of their spiritual birth. When they repent and are born again, at that moment, they have the full Holy Spirit of God. God fully indwells them, and they have the spiritual gifts of God that God gives them at that moment of conception. And if we think about this, that God gives us a command to be active in his service. I need to stop seeing myself, and sometimes in the pew, we can say, well, I'm not the pastor. I don't need to do that. But you need to do what God's called you to do. You need to do the gift that God's given you to do. You're responsible. You see, a body, your family will not function. My wife, myself, and our daughter, when she gets of age, she will help to get that family to do work around the house. Everyone working together to make the family a unit in the church is that very same thing. Now, today I will deal generically with these gifts, but I'm really dealing with the priesthood of the believer and the purpose for these gifts. When you see how God views a church, you're going to understand you cannot be true to God and not join to a local New Testament assembly. And this morning, would you be willing to take those gifts that God's given to you and those strengths? And I have created there's a spiritual gifts test back there. You feel free to take one if you'd like to go through it, and it is free. But this is not all-inclusive, and it does not mean that this is all you can do. There are strengths and weaknesses. Just because I'm weak in an area doesn't mean I can't do it. It just may not be one of my strengths. And all of you who are members of this church are vital. And not just vital because you're going to sit in a pew and it's someone for me to preach to, you know, though that is nice. During the live stream, it was kind of interesting being in here all by myself several times. It's not the same atmosphere. And it's also not the same thing as just having people to be members to give to tithe to the church. No, that's not important. What's important is that you are fulfilling God's will for your life. You are vital. You're vital to this church. You're vital to God. And the Lord, and we're going to talk about, the Lord has tempered. He's put this organism together, this spiritual organism together. The local assembly here, God did that. And you are integral to the operation of this church. I want to ask you this morning what you'd be willing to get involved in. May you grow in your love, and I don't want you to get involved because you feel that's what I'm supposed to do. I want you to get involved because God tells you to do that. And you may, this morning, here's the truth, may you grow in your love for the local church and then make steps towards joining this church if you're not. Will you get involved in fulfilling the vocation that the Lord has given you? And I want to ask you this question. The overarching principle this morning is, are you using the gifts that the Lord has gifted to you? First of all, I want to talk about, I've got 5 points this morning. The first one I want to look at is remembering God's church. When you think about the church, the local assembly, the visible assembly of people that gather together, there are several things, multiple items in the scriptures that God so clearly gives us about the church. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. He's talking about the institution of the church, all local churches. God says, I'm going to build that church here. I'm going to build the church there. I'm going to build the church there, and I'm going to build it. If Jesus Christ is the head, it's known in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where the congregation of believers come together. It's the house of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, 15. It is where Jesus is standing in Revelation chapter 1. It is this institution you'll find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the institution where the Holy Spirit of God is speaking. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he begins to talk to these seven distinct churches. The Spirit was speaking to these churches. It is also the recipient. It is the receiver of the Great Commission. As Jesus Christ ascends into the air, before he does so, he gives the Great Commission to local churches. It is a place for the training of Christians, Hebrews 13, 7. It is a place for the ordaining of missionaries, pastors. You ordain them through the local church. Acts 13, 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Paul and Silas sent out for their missionary journeys. It is a place for supporting of missionaries. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again into my necessity, Philippians 4, 16, multiple churches would support the Apostle Paul in his missionary endeavors. It is a place for Christian service and prayer. In Titus chapter 2, turn with me here in Titus chapter 2. We will come back to Romans 12, so do mark your spot there. But in Titus chapter 2, this is more of just kind of an overview, laying the foundation on this. What is the local church? In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, God places a preeminence upon the local church. God, one day we will be universal in heaven, but until all believers are raptured up into heaven, there is a local assembly now, and God places them all over this world, local assemblies. You find in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to save you. The Apostle Paul talking to the pastor Titus and saying your good works as you're working through the local church. It is the institution through which God is to be glorified, Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Every local church is to exalt Christ. It is also noted in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the church of God, used 13 times in the New Testament, the phrase church of God, not church, but church of God. It says in Acts 20, 28, turn with me here to Acts 20, 28. I realize this is more informative at this time, and I will get to the thrust of the message to apply these truths, but understanding that God over and over and over and over again places a great strength upon the institution, upon the assembly of believers. Church is an assembly. And I know oftentimes people say, well, I can live stream the services. And that's great if you're unable to attend because of health reasons. But understand this, that God doesn't want us just to live stream our services. God wants us to attend in person. It's an assembly of believers. Church itself, by its very name, means assembly, a congregation of people coming together. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Talking to pastors here, overseers, pastors. He's saying, I want you to feed the church. God says it's the church of God. It's God's house. It's not my house. It's not my place. And the tithes and the offerings that are given here, they're not mine. They belong to the church, the corporate unity. Understand this. It's also purchased with Christ's blood. As we read there in Acts 20, 28, it is Christ's body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, think about this, a local assembly. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. A local assembly is the very spiritual body of Christ. And he says, this is the church, remembering God's church is the first point here. And understand, this is a very important thing. But number two, I must remember our calling, our membership. You said, as I've mentioned several times about the priesthood of the believers, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest before Almighty God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Some of this may be foreign if you haven't grown up in church, it may be something new to you. But God understands that you and I can access the very throne room of God because of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. And also in Revelation 1, 6 talks about this. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." As I remember going back to Romans chapter 12, offering up of yourself a living sacrifice, God saying, I want you to fully give yourself to the service of the Lord. Going on to verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Understand this, that I don't need to go to some priest and do my indulgences or do my confession. I can go directly to God and ask for forgiveness. You don't need any man to pay him anything to ask for forgiveness for you, because I can't forgive you anything unless my name was Jesus Christ, and it is absolutely not. Jesus Christ, he's God, and I can go straight before him. Understand, and this idea of Nicolaitan is to conquer, to rule over the people. When you think about that very truth here, here's some several truths here. When you think about priests, as the priests were mentioned in the book of Acts, here's several things, and I appreciated what church history, one gentleman mentions in Acts chapter about Acts. He says, out of the 27 uses of priests in Acts, he says the early church has no mention of priests, cardinals, nuns, abbots, popes, or monks. We must understand the use of the word priests in the book of Acts. Used 27 times, 26 times, it's negative. The priests beat believers, they imprisoned them, they commanded them not to preach. The high priest commanded others to smite Paul in the mouth, and the word is not found in any of the church epistles. The only place where it is positive is Acts chapter 6 and 7, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where the priests would put their faith and trust in Christ. Another gentleman, James Alter and Dalton Robertson, mentioned when you think about the priesthood of the believer. I'm still laying some of the foundation, giving a little bit of introduction here. The principle of the priesthood of the believer, as we read here in 1 Peter chapter 2, here's what they write. As you think about this, God's saying, you're a priest and you have direct access to me. You think about that. When you come before Almighty God and we say, Lord, help me, that you're entering into God's very presence. The priesthood of the believer, this principle demands that no priest, organized church ritual, sacraments, ordinances, creeds, or anything else can stand between the soul and God. There's a secret place of the Most High where the Father speaks to his child and the child speaks to his Father. And this is the very seat and center of religion. Nothing extraneous can intrude here. The Bible was not given to some priestly class of men in whom was vested the power to lord over the so-called laity. No such division in the New Testament exists between an elite clergy and a lower stationed laity. Here's the truth here. What he's saying is, if I was a clergy, and as I am better than you. I'm higher to God. I have a closer access to God than you. And Peter is saying, and John is saying in Revelation, that that is not the case at all. All of us have clear, direct access to God. And the only thing that limits your access to God, limits your closeness to God, is your walk with God, your fellowship with God, your time with God. So as you come back to Romans chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, as he's talking about being one body and these gifts, we need to realize our community. As Jesus Christ would say, I will build my church. The question is how does God build his church? How is a church brought together? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 18 through 20. How is a church formed? Ultimately, obviously, a person comes and they said, I'd like to join the church, and they become a member. But ultimately, you have to understand that as each person is led and guided by God himself, that God sets the members in the church. God leads us to that place. God puts people in there for a particular time or for a very long time. And God has had that through the years of those who have joined him. I'll discuss that here shortly together. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, I want you to notice with me as it's talking about the local church here, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, the book of Corinthians is written to the church of Corinth. It says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. God sets the members in the church. Going on to verse 24, and you can read the rest of that if you'd like for context, but verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given, I'll explain that word tempered, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That word tempered, if you were to look it up, as I looked it up in a lexicon, says to compose the body by unifying its members so as to form one organism. The church is a spiritual organism. The local members are a spiritual. Christianity, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Understand that God tempers and brings us together. And we become members and we join together for the, and the purpose of the church is to fulfill the Great Commission. It's a corporate stance. The church is a spiritual organism. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And then you go on in verse 28 following. It talks about different things. And some of those gifts that they would give are no longer present anymore. They are gifts that have ceased. And I talked about some of that last week. But God is, and if you think about the past, there was a time here in this church when the church was moving into this building. God brought a family, and that gentleman was very good in carpentry, and God brought them, and he joined with this and did a tremendous help for getting us into the building in occupancy. And they joined, and they helped, and then God moved them away to join up with another church. But God brings people into that church to help and use their gifts. And you think about that there in Romans chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, these gifts differing. All of us have different gifts, different strengths in these gifts. But all of these gifts, as we're going to be discussing, it produces a community where we honor God. And when we reconcile our contrasts, you think about this. The third point here in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, talks about knowing the will of God, an acceptable and perfect will of God. God, there's a generic, a public will, or a generic will of God for all people to be saved. There's a specific will of God for your life, and that specific will of God is maybe who I should marry, where I should work, what church I should join. All of that is a specific will of God for your life. When you think about this, and God wants us to know his will. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He's saying, know my will. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, he gave and gave gifts unto men. God Almighty, at the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he gave you gifts to use for him. And on that gifts test here, and as we're writing here, different gifts, one is ministering and another is giving and teaching and exhorting and ruling with diligence and merciful. Some are more merciful than others. And it's these gifts that God gives to all of us, so we have strengths. It's a supernatural gift of God, a calling. Now, I want to show you something. Before I get there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. 1 Corinthians 12, 1, God says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about your spiritual gift. I don't want you to say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 is saying, brethren, I want you to know your gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he begins to discuss some of those, and some of those are temporary gifts that we no longer have anymore, and they all ceased with the apostles, and then we have gifts that are lasting today. But you have that. You have also a supernatural calling of God. Understand this. Look, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Have you ever thought about this, that within the family of God, God has a gift that he gives to you, and the family of God is universal? And then he has a local assemblies. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, have you ever thought about your Christian life as a vocation of service towards God? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. Many of you may have a public or secular vocation, a career, something that you have or continue to participate in to earn your income. But he also has a vocation spiritually. you know what? You are so important to doing God's work. You have a supernatural calling of God. You have a career of God. Think about that. Have you ever thought about it? You have a heavenly vocation. You have a heavenly job that God wants you to do. Have you ever thought about how you're to carry out this task? Do you realize that, as we talked about the local church, this is a place where you are to carry out your God-given abilities? There are diversity of gifts that God gives us, diversities of ministration. It goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, and here's what it said: but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. That word profit with all is for the common good. When you come and you serve God, God wants you to do it for the common good, for everyone. You're ministering. Your ministry, my ministry, is to you, and sometimes, you know, there at the bedside when people are sick, or there when people are hurting, or maybe they've had a tragedy, or maybe they've had a great loss of finances or something else, and you come alongside of them and you care for them and you talk with them. And it talks about the scriptures as a pastor, being a shepherd, a bishop, an elder, and all of those are synonymous terms. But that understanding, but yet you're very, very important. When you think about the truth of scripture, God says, I gave you these gifts. He says they're different for every one of you. Some of you have more strengths in one area than another, but you are absolutely important and integral to this body. And we have to understand there's restoring our cohesion. How do we form a unit? How do we form a strong spiritual organism, a strong local New Testament Bible-believing church? How do we do that? We have to get rid of this idea that the clergy's up here and I'm down here. Because if I continue with that thought, pastor will do it, or the minister will do it, or someone else will do it. It's not my job. I can go to church and give my tithe and God will be pleased with me. That is a foreign concept to the Bible. God nowhere mentions that it's the minister's job. He gave you a gift to be involved in this assembly, if you're here in town or wherever you may come from, or you live. I want you to understand, as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. It's the same principle we find in verse 5 of Romans 12, 5. But in 1 Corinthians 12, 12, here's a principle of, in order for us to come together in cohesion, I have to understand, number one, equality. It doesn't matter who you are, you're equal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. And just because someone has a particular gift, and there in 1 Corinthians, they dealt with, this was a sign gift that is no longer, but they dealt with tongues there in Mark, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 12 dealt with this, and they thought that was the elevated, if you had that gift, then you were better than others. And the Apostle Paul is saying that's not the case, not at all. In 1 Corinthians 13, he would actually go on to say that love is the greatest gift. Different, yes, different abilities. Some person, as I was going through it and I was doing my thing yesterday, one of the strengths was like in teaching and administration, but one of the weaknesses is sometimes in mercy, and God is working on me on that. Do I need to grow? Absolutely. That was one of my weaker points. And sometimes when you get some things go on in your life, you may get frustrated and you want to just like, bah! God's saying that's not how we ought to operate. A particular gift doesn't set you apart as any better. In 1 Corinthians 12, 31, but he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And this is where Nicolaitanism falls apart. It establishes a hierarchy. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 would say, no, not so much. There is no gift that's better than others. There has to be leadership in the church, yes. The pastor is the under-shepherd, yes. But I follow this book. I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't tell you what's right and wrong. There's certain principles from the Word of God I can say this is probably not right for your life. But I cannot definitively know the specific will of God for your life. I don't know the specific will of God for your life. But a title of a person does not constitute a closer walk with God. In the hierarchical system of many churches, Protestant and Catholic alike, there's a demand for maybe certain academic standards, but remember, the Lord Jesus Christ endowed his disciples, most of whom did not have a great education, They would go and turn their world upside down because of a faith in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that church planting has largely come from men who love God and were earnest to know the Word of God? When academics came in the scene, many times it was stifled. I'm not against education. Education is definitely an asset and a help. But education is always subservient to a walk with God. If you can't get into Romans 12, 1 and 2, where your life is in a living sacrifice, as he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If Jesus Christ is not transforming my mind, it doesn't matter all the education I have in theology. It doesn't matter if I know everything about the Bible. If I don't have that relationship with God, it doesn't matter all that I have. Those gifts in verses 6 and following, they're of no value. If you can't get to verses 1 and 2, a transformed mind through Jesus Christ, all these gifts are useless. And he talks about the Apostle Paul saying there is no gift that is greater than others. Different, yes. First Corinthians 13, 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The sign gifts go away in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. You know what a church needs? An equality. This understanding of equality is a love for Christ that also translates into a love for one another. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, 12. As I was studying this yesterday, it was such an encouragement to my heart as I began to realize of how important every one of you are to helping this church fulfill its God-given mandate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, for those who have joined up with the church, and we do have, if you'd like, join membership, there is a class to go through, and just to explain why we believe what we believe from a biblical standpoint. But it also requires biblical baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, here's what the Apostle Paul writes, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Think about that. All of the gifts mentioned in Romans 12 are to edify and encourage other peoples. The term edifying has a connotation, really the implication of building a house. That term, as I began to study that term edify in the scriptures and looking at the texts, it was as if a carpenter is building. Imagine a person was building this building that we're in. And they add board upon board and nails and screws and begin to put them all together until you have a complete building. God says those gifts that I've given to you are to build those boards so that you all come together as an equal unit, serving me in your respective area of gifting. You also notice something else with me. Turn to me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians is a book written to the church of Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Again, notice with me the emphasis that the Lord places upon this perfecting or edifying or building up. In verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the Father, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it goes on to say, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. That's every person supplying it. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There's a growing, there's a building, there's a coming together. You see, if there's fractions within the church, it's not fulfilling. It's an unhealthy body. And see, one of the things that we have to understand is I'm not elevating myself. I'm not elevating my life. It's the corporate life, the local church. I'm elevating Christ. You see in Ephesians 4:20, if you're still there, in verse 20 of verse chapter 4, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. And he's talking about all these problems. There's greediness and all this, you know, envy and other things going on. And it's in verse 25 of Ephesians 4, but wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. We're all together in your body. If your cells begin to tell one cell and other organs tell your body, I'm not working the way I was designed to work, you have problems in your body. If you have cancer in your body, you have problems in your body. And your body's trying to fight it, and there's infighting and other things going on. And there's an elevating, I need to elevate above myself, above my own thinking, and say, God, how can I serve you through the local church? The church doesn't, but when you join a church, it's not for the fact of you, and there's some prominence to you. No, it's saying, you know what, I want to serve God. There's to be a change in our desires. That elevation is to say, you know what, it's no longer about just going to church and doing that, and I know I'm supposed to tithe, and I'm supposed to do this and that, and I'm just going through the motions serving God. God's saying, I don't want that. I want a change in your mind to understand in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. I don't want you just to be thinking about church in some mechanical fashion. I go there on Sunday morning, and maybe I'll go on Wednesday night, but that's all that God wants for me. God wants you to use your gifts. You are absolutely essential and vital and integral to God's purpose in reaching this area and around the world. And you think about this, everything we do is really for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of, again, edifying, that building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. He goes on in verse 31 and 32. Turn with me, this is very important. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. He's again talking about one another. He's talking about the church here in Ephesus. It does apply to all people, but nevertheless, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, the Lord Jesus through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He says, be ye kind one to another, even tender-hearted, forgiving one another. There's a kindness to one another, forgiving of one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The body as a whole. If there is not forgiveness, if there's not a kindness, there's not a tender-heartedness, there won't be wholeness. He would also say, forbearing one another in love in Ephesians chapter 4, 2 through 7, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This love is not just amongst the laity, that term. There is an equality among every person in the local New Testament church, and you are absolutely vital and important before Almighty God. Just because you may not hold the title of pastor or minister or some missionary does not make you any less valuable. You see, when you're gone, there's a hole. And I want you to think about some things as you think about for eternity, how we serve God now through the local church has eternal rewards or eternal consequences. You don't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the blessings of God. The gift that you use through the local New Testament church will produce rewards that are out of this world. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24? Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to give you the eternal before I come to the conclusion this morning. But in Matthew chapter 24, as I'm talking about this truth, that all of us are to be edifying and working together and equipping in Matthew chapter 24, 45. I hope as I've been going through this that you understand that my gifts are so essential. I need to use what God's given to me, because if I'm not, I'm squandering them. You're robbing God and you're robbing others of the blessings that he wants you to give to others. You see, you are a vital part of this church. Because when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, at that moment, the Spirit of God, you had all the Spirit of God at that very moment, you're his temple, and he gave you gifts to use to edify the church and to bless others. in Matthew chapter 24, 45 through 51. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him rule over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Understand here, kind of a steward, how are you dealing with those goods? And the guy, the ruler, gave to his servant these goods to deal with, and this guy squandered them. It also talks about several other places of Scripture that I'll mention here in Colossians 4:17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. God's saying, I gave you a ministry. What is your ministry? What is your ministry? And it comes through the local church. It's not parachurch organizations. It doesn't come down from some denominational headquarters. The independent church, as it's asking God to serve God, the independent church, the local New Testament body of Christ, as we honor the Lord. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it says, And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. How you serve God today will have an effect in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The millennial reign, for if you're trying to figure out how eschatology or the times of prophecy works out, at this time we have the current church age, and then we have a time where there's a rapture of all those who are believers in Jesus Christ. They will be raptured up into the air, and then there's a seven-year period where there will be a one-world ruler. The first 3.5 years will be okay. The last 3.5 years will be absolutely miserable. And we are seeing our world today go towards a one-world government under, you see, with the United Nations. And all this idea of trying to come together under a one-world government, the World Health Organization trying to stipulate to all countries how they are to operate their medical practices. Nevertheless, the seven-year period ends, and then Jesus Christ comes and he rules and reigns. Satan is locked up for 1,000 years, and during that time, Jesus Christ will be the ruler here on earth. He'll be the perfect, loving, caring ruler, just in all that he does. And during that time, Christians who have been faithful to God, whether they're saved during the tribulation or they're saved now, or saved in the past and they're now deceased, they will rule and reign with Christ during that period of time. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, And blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. How you use your gifts right now, the gifts that God's given to you, will determine how you reign with Christ in the millennial reign. And the question is, have you considered the vocation that God has given to you? If you go to your job and you give a half-hearted effort, over time, others will be frustrated, and you may very well lose your job because of a half-hearted effort. As a Christian, you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose rewards and blessings. You can lose a closeness with God. You can lose the ability to affect others positively for Christ. And my desire this morning is to show you that you are as important to this church as I am. Each of us, no matter the gifts, we can say, well, that's fine if I don't come today. It doesn't matter. Then a gift is missing. A part of the body is missing. Imagine you walked out the door this morning, and if you could be like Mr. Potato Head, I don't need my arm this morning. I'll just pop it off and I'll leave it there and I'll go to church. I don't need my thumbs. I can do things without my thumbs. You know how it'd be very difficult without your thumb? Trying to lift up things, pick up things? Your thumb is very important. And this morning you have to think about yourself as a part of the body, that I need the whole body to be together. Nicolaitanism is a devious ploy of the devil to produce career religious men, with the rest of the religious attendees going through the gauntlet of mechanical Christianity, not understanding their purpose for life. And God is wholly opposed to a church where there is division, because he has put us together. He has tempered us together for a purpose, to use our gifts for his honor and his glory, for the edifying of one another, to help one another, so that we can fulfill all the responsibilities of a local New Testament church. We do believe in hierarchy. Jesus Christ is the head. Our authority is Christ. Our unity is in Christ. Our gifts come from Christ, and our eternal rewards come through Christ. But in all of this, we are to maintain our allegiance to Christ. How? How do you maintain your allegiance to Christ? Through the local church. And if you are a church member, but maybe only occasionally involved, would you ask the Lord how maybe he would have you involved in the church? If you've never been scripturally baptized, would you ask the Lord, would he want you to? And he does want you to, but you got to make some things right. You got to be right before God that baptism does not make you a Christian. It doesn't secure your salvation. You can't secure your salvation. Jesus Christ paid it. He's the one that secures it, and he's the one that promises it to you, and he won't take it away. But the baptism is a sign, a picture that you are fully given to serving the Lord. It's also a prerequisite to church membership. If you've never been saved, but maybe you've been attending church for a while, maybe you've never attended church, I don't know. This morning, I think most of you have attended church that I know here this morning. But you've never been saved. You've never been born again. You never put your faith and trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying you're trying to be a good person. You hope you're getting to heaven. You think you're getting to heaven. No, I'm saying you know you're going to heaven. It's 1 John 5:13, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. You can know without a shadow of a doubt. And that salvation comes when I acknowledge in humility, God, I have offended you. God, I am not perfect. God, I am a sinner. And Jesus Christ, I know he went to that cross because in the courtroom of God, I'm guilty. And I want him to pay for all the fines, all the wickedness I've ever done. And I trust that Jesus Christ, as he says, Judge, I'll pay for the fines of you, of whomever you are this morning if you're not saved. I'll pay for those fines, Jesus says. And you said, God, I trust that Jesus Christ, who is God, paid my sin penalty, and I'll put my faith in God. And when you do that, you are a child of God, forever, never to be lost. And when you think about this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, may we stand united together as a body of Christ, fulfilling God's will, you fulfilling God's gifts, and me fulfilling the gifts that God has given me for my life. And when we corporately do that together, we will be, as you would find in the book of Acts, and you find in the New Testament, these churches went forth and they did tremendous things. Persecution came. And what happened with that persecution? That church was united. When the persecution came, that church was strong and it spread and churches spread. And many millions of believers through the centuries, billions of believers through the centuries have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But it comes through the believers in Jesus Christ, putting, first of all, their faith and trust in God, scripturally baptized, joining the church, and then fulfilling the gifts that God has given to you. Edifying others. That's what God wants from you. That's what those gifts are for. They're not to say, well, I have the teaching gift and I have this. No. That's Nicolaitanism. And God doesn't want any part of it. You are important. You are vital. And I would ask you this morning, what are you going to do with the gifts that God has given to you? We don't have a pianist this morning, but this morning we will have a time of invitation with all heads bowed and eyes closed. I entitled this sermon, We Stand Together, because we need each other, because you are important, you're valuable. If you've never joined a local New Testament church, I'd invite you to join us. If you're interested in that, I can talk with you more about it, but it takes a commitment, a full commitment to Christ. And so this morning with all heads bowed and eyes closed, we'll have a time of quietness. And when if you pray the length of time you need, you and God, talk to him about your commitment. Are you fulfilling the gifts that God has given to you? Or maybe you're saying, I didn't realize how important I was to this church. I know I need to be here, and I know I need to be faithful to God. We stand together, because if we're not all here, we're not united.